Testament reading will be from Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 6. The Word of God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who were in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have compassion on His afflicted." And please turn to the Gospel of John, from which our text will be taken this morning, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we will begin reading in verse 30. And I'll read down to verse 40, though we'll just be looking at verses 30 through 35 today. So the crowd said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your inspired and your inerrant word, a sure and ever true guide to us in this life. Father, in your grace, you have revealed yourself to us that we would know you. You being transcendent God and we being fallen humanity. We have no right to know you. We have no reason or expectation or authority to say that you would reveal yourself to us. And yet, in grace, that is exactly what you have done. You have revealed yourself that your people could know you, that fallen sinners could look to your truth and be saved from their sin and the destruction that awaits our sin. So, Father, we pray that as we look to your word today, that as we see yet again a glimpse of what Christ is like and who he is, I pray that we would not only grow in our understanding of you, but that we would grow in our affections and our love for you. That we would walk out of here with a higher and greater and deeper love for Christ than what we came in with. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and grace and power in the sermon. I pray that you would grant the same to those who hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the presidential election is just over 13 months away, I know it's no surprise to you who have any form of media that the early debates are on their way and that candidates, many candidates, are seeking their party's nomination, and they are all being asked generally the same question. Regardless of what side of the aisle they are on, they are all seeking to answer the question, what is the greatest need facing America today? And maybe they don't phrase the question that way, but that's what lies behind each and every question that they are asked. And all of the answers that we are hearing focus, I'm sure not surprisingly, on the physical. The answer to America's greatest need is bigger walls, better economies, smaller government or bigger government, better nuclear deals, better schools, more spending, smaller carbon footprints, and so on. And as these individuals seek to answer this question of what is the greatest need facing not only our country but humanity, we see over and over again that they are focusing on the physical. And while we may expect that from our politicians, sometimes the church and Christians adopt a very similar approach to their Christian life. Sometimes we can fall into this temptation that begins to think that our greatest needs are physical. That which we need the most is that which we can touch with our hands, see with our eyes, and engage with all of our senses. And as I asked myself this week, why are we as the church, why are we as Christians tempted in this regard? Why is it that we can tend to think our greatest need is physical? I found the answer that I came up with to be not so profound and altogether simple. If our greatest needs are physical, then I can meet them. Or you can meet them. If our greatest needs are physical, then we can address our own downfalls. We can fix our own problems. We can lay our very hands on the issue and correct it. But if our greatest needs are spiritual, well, then we're not comfortable with that because we can't of our own fix it. We can't meet it. We can't lay our hands on it, see it with our eyes and experience it with our senses as we can all these other things in life. And if we can't, then we're utterly dependent on someone or something that can. In our text this morning, we come face to face with the people that think, as we so often are prone to think, that our greatest need is physical in nature. And that we need to see in our text, not only that these people that we read of share our common misunderstanding of our need, but we need to see how Christ not only corrects their understanding, but addresses their need at the same time. You'll remember as we've been walking our way through the Gospel of John and through chapter 6 that we saw Christ open the chapter by feeding over 5,000 people in a most miraculous way, proving to all beyond a shadow of a doubt that He and He only is able to be the nourishment of His people. You'll remember that the people in verse 15 wanted to make Him king by force and acting in a way and in a manner so unking-like, He retreats from the popularity, He retreats from the crowd, He secludes Himself on the mountain for prayer. And following that great day, on that very night, He walks out to His disciples on the sea. And He presents Himself as king over creation as He walks through the storm to His disciples, disclosing Himself to them as, despite popular belief, despite what may appear to be the case, He really is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that next day, on the other side of the lake, He's confronted by a group of people, as we saw last week, who had a self-made religion. They came to Christ looking to have felt needs met. They came to Christ looking to follow Him under the orders of convenience, ease, and comfort. And they came to Christ hoping that they could merit God's favor, hoping that they could earn God's blessing. And it's in this very same context. It's, my friends, it's part of the same conversation that our text comes to us today. You'll notice in verse 59 of chapter 6, if you want to look further down the page or maybe on the next page, John tells us at the end of everything that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. So Christ, that helps set our scene a little bit better. He's in the synagogue. He's engaging the Jewish thought of the day, the people who had crossed the lake to find Him, the people who were by all accounts very religious, very intent on following and finding God. You'll remember we saw last week they were willing to row miles, search for hours to find Christ. And they engage Him at the synagogue on the other side of the sea. And it's at this point in our text that we find a strong conflict of ideas clashing in the text. We find the ideas and the ideologies, and you could even say the worldview of the crowd, colliding with the truth that comes from Christ. And as Christ confronts this self-made religion, as He confronts men who are seeking to approach God in their own way, we're going to see in verses 30 through 31, Christ reveals a lie to be rejected. The first thing that we're going to see in our text this morning is a lie to be rejected. And we'll see that lie coming to us really on the lips and minds of the crowd as they espouse their thoughts of what reality is. And that lie that they propound, that lie that they have embraced, that lie that they have so bought into and we are so tempted to likewise buy into is simply this, that man's greatest need is physical. The lie that we must reject is that man's greatest need is physical. We see this in the way that the crowd speaks. If you look at verse 30, they respond to Christ presenting Himself as food that does not perish, presenting Himself as the one who is able to nourish all of His people, and as the one that God has sent and the one whom they must believe in. As they hear these words of Christ, as they have already been exposed in previous verses where Christ tells them, you came because you saw the bread. You came because you wanted more bread. We see in verse 30 that the Christ was exactly right. They come to him and they ask him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform? So they come asking of Christ to prove himself. We see really this life that Christ is presenting to all who read this text. The life that he is offering the people in this scene is set against this dark backdrop of people seeking to have their felt needs met, and in so doing, missing what Christ was laying plainly before them. This comes as a response to Christ commanding them in previous verses. They show up perhaps thinking that Christ will be honored, perhaps thinking that Christ will be flattered by their adoration. And he's not flattered at all. He's not fooled at all. He starts to command them, stop pursuing what perishes. Stop trying to fill your life and meet all of your felt needs. Stop trying to think that life is about you accumulating comfort and ease and pleasure. And pursue that bread of life that God has sent into the world. That won't perish. And maybe they're offended. Maybe they wonder who this carpenter is that thinks that he can, in this synagogue, command them. And so they tell him, basically, if you're going to start commanding us, if you're going to start exercising authority over us, you need to prove that you have that authority. You need to show us something that verifies that you have any authority whatsoever. A far cry from the previous day at the lake where they tried to make him king by force, but we are forgetful creatures, are we not? They come to Christ demanding that he prove himself to them. As he commands them to abandon their current way of life, they ask for verification of his authority. Apparently, feeding over 5,000 people the day before and healing sick throughout all of the land wasn't sufficient evidence for them. Apparently, they'd forgotten that they'd eaten miraculously from his hand less than 24 hours previous. They want him to do it again. And there's more behind this, my friends, than simple forgetfulness. There's more behind this. This isn't a asking for God to work wonders for the benefit of man. What lies behind this is they want sight to serve as the foundation of their faith. If you look at verse 30, they say as much. Do this, that, this is a purpose clause, in order that we may see it and believe it. These people did not want faith to be the foundation. They wanted sight to be the foundation. They wanted to be able to see with their eyes and touch with their hands and have that serve as the foundation of their belief in Christ. At the foundation of this request, at the base and the motivation for this request is the desire to have faith founded on the tangible, the visceral, the measurable. But my friends, that does not work. And I can say it doesn't work because in verse 36, Christ says as much. He says to them, I say to you, you have seen me. They had seen and eaten the bread. They'd eaten the fish. They'd seen him heal Jairus' daughter. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They'd seen him heal lepers and blind people and lame people. They'd seen all of it. In fact, these people are from the region where Christ did more miracles than in any other place. If anyone had seen and could believe, it would be this group of people. But it doesn't result in faith. It results in a desire to see more. Maybe to be entertained. Maybe to have their comforts catered to. But I know this, their sight was not sufficient foundation for their faith. Otherwise, they would all believe as they'd seen him work miracles that morning or the previous day across the lake. You see, my friends, fallen man has always underestimated his own wickedness. He has always underestimated the wickedness of his own heart, and he believes that if provided the right amount of evidence, he will believe. Fallen man is always saying that in the equation of his mind, as he adds things up in his own intellect, that if he were to see enough evidence, if he were to witness the right arguments, he would believe. You see, fallen man has failed to account for the wickedness of the human heart. He's left that out of the equation. And therefore, no matter what fallen man sees, no matter if you see Christ, as these people did, make bread, or as some did, raise the dead, no matter what, they will not believe. You see, until God removes our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and gives us grace and faith, my friends, we cannot believe. Until God makes us new, we will never believe. And these people didn't understand that. They wanted bread. They wanted to touch and feel the foundation of faith. So not only did they want to verify his physical authority or the foundations for his authority, but these people wanted a physical nourishment as well. If you look at verse 30, they reference their historic and biblical heritage. They say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Now, verse 31, unfortunately, John doesn't tell us exactly where this quote comes from, but likely the people are quoting or paraphrasing Psalm 78, 23 and 24, where it says, "He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain from heaven." They're referencing that time in their history where God miraculously provided bread from heaven. They don't, while they may ask what sign, what do you work or sign or signify to us to prove this, and they may open it or ask it very open-endedly, you see in the following verse, they know exactly what sign they want to see. They don't want to see just any sign. They want bread. They want daily bread. They don't want bread once on the side of a hill. They want bread every single day, like manna from the wilderness. Kids, do you remember, as you have heard in Sunday school or heard from your parents teaching you about Israel, do you remember when God rescued Israel out of the land of Egypt? That great saving of God's people. Remember where the 10 plagues befell them and God saved them through the Red Sea, divided the waters? Well, just a few days after that, after God rescued them right through the water of the Red Sea, we find a miracle taking place where God, and we don't know how he did it, that's why it is a miracle, sent bread every morning for them to eat. So you would get out of your tent the next day and like a thin dew on the ground was this bread. They called it manna. They didn't know what it was, but apparently it tasted kind of sweet. And God fed his people every single day for 40 years. And so there was never a day except on the Sabbath, which before the Sabbath he gathered extra. You would find bread. God never failed to provide for his people. And only when they got into the land and could grow their own crops and eat their own food did God cease sending manna to these people. Well, the group that's talking to Jesus, they, like you, they know that history in the Bible. And they looked forward to a time when that would continue. In fact, many within that culture, thought that one of the signs that Messiah was coming was that manna would be reintroduced to the land. One of the things, and not that we would get it from a passage of scripture, but it was probably more driven by their tradition that Messiah will be one who is like Moses. Like Deuteronomy 18 has said, one like you will arise again. And so they knew from their history, one like Moses will arise. He will lead and redeem his people. And they connected some dots and thought, perhaps manna will follow the Messiah's coming. Perhaps that will be the sign. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see this crowd asking this Christ, who they think in the previous verse or previous section is the great prophet. It's not a surprise that they ask him to bring back manna, as it were. Commentator Ritterboss says, it is the desire to have such bread at their disposal, not faith in Jesus as the giver of God's imperishable gift, that makes them speak thus. They don't say this out of faith. They don't say this out of love for God or for Christ. They say this because they desire to have bread in abundance. They want to have their needs met. They didn't want Christ. They wanted security. They didn't want Christ. They wanted comfort. They didn't want Christ. They wanted provision, ease, food. I mean, never go shopping again. That's what they wanted. They desire the physical nourishment at expense of the God that gives it to them. Also, they pursue physical obedience from Christ. If you read verses 30 and 31, this isn't a suggestion of the crowd. This isn't a good idea that they posit to Christ. This is a form of a command. If you do what we want you to do, we will believe you. That's the foundation of this request. If you obey us, if you perform in ways that we want you to perform, we will reward you, Jesus, with faith. And isn't that the answer that we get so many times as we're speaking to people about the gospel? How many times have you or I heard someone that we're sharing the gospel with say, well, if God did this, if God does what I want God to do in my life right now, then I will believe in Him, or then I would believe in Him. If God were to remove this trial, or if God were to bestow this blessing, I would then reward God with faith. The attitude of this crowd is not extinct from our midst. It's with us to this day. And my problem is that it doesn't just remain with those outside of the community of faith, outside of the walls of the church, outside in our relationships in the world. How many of our prayers have sounded like this? That if God would do just thus, I would believe. If God were to take this trial away, then I would believe. If God would, I'm on the brink of this incredible blessing or milestone in my career or in my family, and if God were to just simply answer this, I would respond with faith. And rather than asking in faith, we ask that He would provide so we can reward Him with faith. My friends, they are totally different. One is manipulation, and one is faithful petitions. The people, and we like them, are often guilty of trying to reward God with our faith rather than coming to God in our faith. You see, the people here wanted to make Him king. They wanted to call Him, or they did call Him teacher, and yet they start making demands of Him. They want Him to propound their beliefs. They want Him to play by their rules. In essence, they wanted a king of their own making. They wanted a teacher of their own principles. They wanted a prophet to provide for their physical needs. They wanted a custom-made savior, as we so often do as well. In short, they want, and this is where it gets difficult because it hits on our own hearts as well, they wanted the benefits of Christ, but not necessarily the person of Christ. They want the gifts of God, but not God. They wanted God to bless them, but they didn't care that the Messiah himself stood before them. They wanted their greatest needs as they saw them, as they defined them, to be met. And it shaped, listen, my friends, it shaped the way that they approached Christ. This is not a theological area of minutia. This is not nitpicking. This is not splitting hairs. This approach to Christ changes how we even draw near to him, or if we draw near to him at all. This sort of thinking has also crept into the way that we as Christians engage Christ. That we can be guilty of this same lie that must be rejected. That our greatest of needs is physical. And as we saw last week, so often we look to God for felt needs to be met. For us to be the definers of our needs rather than God. And for us to tell God how we would like him to behave rather than God determining that. But look at how Christ responds to these demands. Look how Christ responds to being faced with this lie that our greatest need is physical. He responds by presenting them truth. And so we see, secondly, a truth that must be embraced, or a truth to be embraced, verses 32 through 33. The truth that must be embraced is that man's greatest need is spiritual. Man's greatest need is spiritual. He begins by correcting an apparent a wrong understanding from the people. Jesus begins by saying, truly, truly, it's that pattern we've seen throughout John. He's speaking in an oath-like sincerity, or he's affirming his mission as Christ and as Messiah. And he corrects their overemphasis on Moses. While they quote the verse, and it's a little ambiguous as to who they think the he and he gave them bread was, we see from Christ's response that they thought it was Moses. He says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you bread. You can see in the response of Christ that this group of people had begun to think that Moses was the source of this heavenly bread. Now, certainly Moses was the servant that God used in providing so much for his people. But Moses did not provide them with bread for 40 years, my friends. God did. That was a work of God. And they had exchanged the work of God and attributed it to a man, a great man, a man who was a prophet, but a man nonetheless. And Jesus in verse 32 sets the record straight that God and God only is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That while God does use means, while God does use people, that it was not Moses that gave them this bread, it was God. And you may ask, why did God give manna in the first place? I don't know if you've ever read through that story in Exodus where God sends manna. Maybe you've asked like I have, why did God send them bread like dew from heaven every single day? Seems an odd way. We know from other portions in the Bible that God has used birds to bring prophets their bread. We know that God has sent giant winds to bring quail to feed his people. God has fed his people in a variety of ways, but why? Why does he use manna? Why this symbolism? What does manna point to would be another way of asking it. And if we examine the evidence of the text, we see exactly not what manna pointed to, but who the manna pointed to. Here, Christ presents himself in verse 33 as that bread which does not perish, mentioned in verse 27. The people wanting Christ to point back to the manna to provide modern day manna for them didn't understand that the manna that God sent in the wilderness served one great and glorious purpose, to point to Christ. My friends, there's a reason why manna came from heaven, because Christ would one day come from heaven. There's a reason why God fed his people with this bread, is because Christ is the nourishment of his people. There's a reason why it was sweet to the taste, my friends, because Christ is sweet to his people. There's a reason why it nourished people in the wilderness, because, my friends, does not Christ nourish us in the midst of this world that is so much like a wilderness? But manna had its limitations, did it not? Manna was a wonderful sign, a miraculous sign, yes. But it had its limitations, like all signs do. It was temporary. It only lasted 40 years. Christ is not temporary. It couldn't be preserved. If you remember, if you gathered too much manna on any day but Friday, it would rot the next day. It would be, as verse 27 says, a food that perishes. Well, Christ doesn't perish. And so we see, while it is a sign and it does point to Christ, like all signs, they are but shadows of the object that they point to. Look at what verse 32 says of Christ. Verse 32. But my Father gives you true bread from heaven. He gives you that to which the manna pointed. And the emphasis is on the true aspect of this bread. If I were to render it kind of literally, it'd be my Father gives bread from heaven, true bread. The emphasis falls on it being true, on that which was signified for decades in the Old Testament as the people ate every day. And yet, look at the great and horrible exchange that these people make. They exchange the substance and they want the sign. They would rather have the manna than the Messiah. They would rather have the gift than the God. They would rather have the benefits than Christ. Notice the emphasis that appears in this section of John. Notice the emphasis falls on the origins of Christ. Seven times in this chapter alone, Jesus is said to come down from heaven, verse 33. Christ's origin is not like every other man's. Was he man? Absolutely. And was he God? Absolutely. But the emphasis in John chapter 6 is that Christ is that which has come down from heaven from God. And that while Moses the prophet was marvelous and mighty in his own right, he is nothing compared to this second Moses, Christ himself. Christ is different from all others that have come before him. Why? Because he has come down from heaven. And as verse 33 says, he gives life to the world. So Christ not only is the object to which manna pointed, but he is far superior. And so he presents himself as he has done throughout all of John. He's the greater Moses. He's greater than that prophet of old. And in this portion of Scripture, he presents himself not as the greater manna, but as that to which manna pointed. Manna was temporary. Christ is eternal. Manna fed physically. Christ feeds spiritually. Manna ceased. Christ will never cease. Manna gave life for a season. Life is given by Christ for eternity. And perhaps one of the most striking differences is manna was offered only to a selective group of people in the wilderness, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Christ is offered to the nations. Christ is the food of all people. Christ can come to any man, woman, or child, regardless of what race or age or nation of origin. This bread is offered to the world. This bread imparts life. Look what happened to those who ate manna. Verse 49. I know it's not in the text we're expounding, but drop your eyes now to verse 49. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. Compare that to the question that they ask him in verse 31. We want you to feed us like you fed, or as God fed, or as Moses fed, our fathers in the wilderness. Jesus' point in verse 49 is, you don't want that. Those who ate manna all died. What I am presenting to you, Christ says, is far superior. I'm not looking to fill your bellies. I'm looking to save your souls. They didn't understand what stood before them. And this manna served one purpose, and I believe God even caused it to have shortcomings to emphasize Christ's superiority. Christ is demonstrated to be that which we need the most. Not physical nourishment, but spiritual. And so often the pleasures and the comforts of this life are fleeting, passing, and always will be failing. And Christ is set in contrast to those. Christ isn't like bread that satisfies for a day and leaves you hungry in the morning. Christ isn't like bread that you would eat and then yet one day die. Christ is different. And so, let's see thirdly, how is it that we acquire this bread come down from heaven? So we see thirdly, a gospel that can be trusted. A gospel that is to be trusted. Verses 34 and 35. Look at the request that comes in verse 34. They say, sir, give us this bread always. Does that sound at all familiar to the Gospel of John? Have we ever encountered someone in John's Gospel asking Christ, give us this always? Yes, the woman in chapter 4. The woman at the well said to him, John 4:15, sir, give me this water that it may not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water again. It's the same request, but on the lips of different people. The same spirit or worldview generates this desire. The emphasis here is on repeated or continual giving. Give us this every single day because of its shortcomings and its passing away nature. They still don't get it. Their minds, like ours so often, are on food. On physical things of this world. And so Christ, carving away all ambiguities, not speaking in any way to be misunderstood, says in verse 35 what I think is one of the most astounding verses in John's Gospel. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the first of the, what we call in John's Gospel, the I am statements. Those statements where Christ reveals who he is. Here he says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 15, he'll say, I am the vine. In other places, he'll say, I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. These are self-revealing statements about who Christ is and what he does. And they don't understand that this heavenly bread is Christ himself. It's not bread like we would think. It's not physical things like we would think. It's Christ himself. Now, can you imagine? I know sometimes familiarity blunts the edge of certain scriptures. I know that. But can you imagine the way in which these words fell on the ears of those who were standing there that day? For Christ to say, I am the bread of life, is bold to say it in a reserved way. But for him to then say that whoever comes to me shall never hunger again, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst again, that is audacious. Not in any negative sense, but if you really grapple with what Christ is saying, if you hear it in its full sense and carrying its full force, the audacity of that claim should astound us. Christ claims that he can do what no one or no thing can do. Christ is claiming that his gospel, the good news about his life, work, death, and coming resurrection, can do what nothing else in all time and eternity can do. It can do what manna could never do. It can do what pleasures in this life can never do. Look at the emphasis. Shall never thirst and never hunger. He uses what we call a double negative, and it doesn't work in English, but it works perfectly well in Greek. The sense is not ever, or the English word never. There is no possible sense in which this will come to pass. Christ says basically, it is impossible for you to come and to partake of me. It is impossible for hunger to hit you again or for thirst to plague your mouth. He's not speaking of physical hunger or physical thirst here. He's speaking of what the gospel brings to us spiritually and does to us. That it makes us sons and daughters and heirs of grace. Christ is promising in the gospel that if you believe in him, if you are nourished by him, if you cling to him and to him only, not him plus all of your other pleasures and comforts, but to cling to him only, that he is all satisfying in every way meaningful. My friends, nothing else in the world can do that. I didn't say nothing else in the world claims that it can do. There are people spend their entire life pursuing what they think will satisfy. People spend their entire life chasing what they think will bring them long-lasting satisfaction. But every form of pleasure, comfort, enjoyment, nourishment will come to an end. And they will at some point fail. But Christ never fails, my friends. That if you feed on him, if you make him your spiritual nourishment, if you, as we say normally, if you cling to Christ by faith, that's what I mean, kids, when I say you feed on Christ or nourish yourself on Christ. I'm saying if you believe in Christ, if you with arms of faith cling to Christ, that's what I'm talking about. If you are one who recognizes your sinfulness and you recognize that there is no way in which you can save yourself, and you come to the end of yourself and you come to the beginning of Christ and you say, I don't know all of the answers, but I know that Christ and Christ only can save me. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. Christ in the gospel calls to us to come and have our starving souls fully satisfied. To come and have our parched hearts fully quenched. And so if you're here this morning and you do not rest in faith in Christ, you do not consider yourself a Christian, you've never come to that place where you turn your back on sin and turn your face to Christ, I would plead with you this morning to do just that, to abandon all of the foods of the world, to abandon all of the pleasures and comforts of this world, and to embrace Christ as the only bread that comes from heaven. And I would encourage every Christian, it's not that we leave the gospel to that which saves us, but as I've said before, and we'll say many more times, we need the gospel every single day of our life. The gospel isn't something that we just believe and join a movement and can get us into the faith, but the gospel is something that we need every single step along the way. Christian, the world never ceases its barrage of temptations. And they will seek, by all means possible, to get you and to get myself and to get our children to believe that you can find satisfaction elsewhere. The world and Satan and sin and our flesh would have us believe that you can find satisfaction in getting angry. That will satisfy you. Or that you can be satisfied by being self-centered. That will satisfy you. Or that you can be satisfied in giving way to a complaining tongue. Or by gossiping, or by lying, or by boasting. The world would tell you that there is great pleasure to be found there. The world would tell you that pursuing your comforts, ease, will bring satisfaction. The world would tell you that a better job, a better marriage, a better house, a better car, a better dog will satisfy you. But my friends, that is a lie. It may distract you for a while. It may even bring a modicum of pleasure. It may even seem fun, exhilarating, exciting. But like all things outside the gospel, it will end. It will disappoint. It will leave you empty and in a far worse state than before. My friends, Jesus doesn't speak of never thirsting, never hungering again, just simply in what we would reserve for salvation category only, like I get saved and he gets me to heaven. This verse, as we looked at in Sunday school, speaks to that present grace even now. How does the gospel impact my daily living? When I'm tempted to find my pleasure in things outside of Christ, to recognize that that's a lie that Satan would have me believe. That every time I'm tempted to pursue self and thinking that I'll get pleasure from that or I'll be satisfied in that, the gospel says, according to John 6:35, that will never satisfy. Only Christ can do that. So I would plead with you this morning to stop pursuing bread that perishes. Stop pursuing these temptations in the world and these distractions and entertainments in the world as a source of joy that only the gospel can provide. Don't think that speaking angrily or demeaningly to your spouse will satisfy. Only Christ will satisfy. Don't think that losing your temper, don't think that giving way to massive amounts of entertainment will satisfy. Only Christ can satisfy. Everything else is empty, meaningless, and will fail. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for the many ways and times in which we have sought fulfillment outside of you. Forgive us for the many ways in which, as Jeremiah says, we've dug cisterns that can't hold water and left the fount of living water. Oh God, give us the faith and the grace that we need to cling only to Christ. Help us to remember in moments where we are tempted to be adulterous in our affections to Christ and pursue other lovers, other means of satisfaction and comfort that only Christ can satisfy. Lord, we pray that you would guard our minds and our hearts from these things. And God, we pray especially for our children, that they would not believe the lies that are out there in the world, that would have them find satisfaction in the world. But we pray that you would open their hearts and minds so that they would see that only in Christ can joy be found. We ask this in his name. Amen.